Okay, let's get started here. A few announcements just to pick up there with the fact of, remember that the classes continue this week, Tuesday through Thursday, with verse-by-verse study in the book of Hebrews. And also tomorrow night, the special open house by Crossroads, presentation of their Christmas Village, 6 to 7 p.m., and the rest are pretty standard there for right now. All right, as we continue with a look at the doctrine of last things, prophetic issues, let's remember that Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Therefore, we need the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as well as the Word of God, which is ever before us. And with that in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves to study God's Word this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that you've provided for us in this country, the privilege and opportunity to meet together. Father, as we continue to look at these things, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us to focus upon these things. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Sunday I put out there, let's see, did I hand this out? Yes, I did last week, in fact. You all should have the another page of outline there, where we have gone and where we look to go. And again, dealing with the Roman numeral 2, the rapture of the church. We've had the promise of the rapture, capital A. Capital B, the expectation of the rapture. And of course, we looked at many passages with regard to that. And the major point is that we've noted that the expectation of the rapture was a real expectation in the first century A.D., not but a few years after the resurrection of Christ, something part of the church age doctrine, of course, and something revealed and taught by Paul, mainly. And, of course, we've seen that that was a very real expectation at that time. Capital C, the objections to the imminent rapture. Number one, apostasy in the last days. And, again, there's every generation is filled with apostasy. And to realize that this is a ever-continuing theme throughout the church age. We cannot guess or estimate the time of the Lord's return by looking at levels of apostasy or intensity. The church goes on, and it will continue on, of course, until the rapture of the church. Two, world evangelism. Excuse me. We noted the idea that the world must be evangelized according to Matthew 24:14, Mark 13:10, before the Lord comes back. But taken in context, that is indicating that the world will be evangelized by both angelic and human witnesses before the second advent of Jesus Christ. All that will occur during the tribulation. But on the other hand, that the evangelization of the world, which is a very desirable thing, obviously, was occurring even within Paul's day, by he and his converts. And then third, the prophecy of Peter's death. We looked at this last time, John chapter 21, verses 18 through 19. We didn't take up a look at 2 Peter 1:13-15, but you can take a look at that on your own. Peter talks about the fact, as he writes his second letter, that his time is near. And of course, to realize that Peter, on the one hand, maybe we should just diagram this. This is true for every one of us. This paradox, this tension that we have, so to speak. Of course, we noted with the so-called prophecy of Peter's death that it's really not a prophecy, that he must grow old and he must die that way. The issue, of course, is put in the subjunctive mood, and it's a conditional, indefinite thing. Peter was not a young man when it was spoken, and Jesus is not indicating at what age he must reach and so forth. But for all of us, if, you'll pardon the artistic endeavor here. This represents you and me, the little stick figure here. But all of us, in a sense, are traveling along two paths in life. The idea that at the same time that we are living on this earth, we are facing death. We do not know. Of course, good health is a good indicator, but then again, people have suddenly become sick, and within days, hours, whatever, they all of a sudden die, or they're killed in a car crash. And again, I'm not trying to be morbid, but this is what we face as far as the sovereignty of God is concerned. On the other hand, we continue through life anticipating we might die, but also that we might be raptured. And this is the same paradox or tension that Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude could face, as well as the rest of the New Testament believers, the first century Christians. The very fact that we long to be delivered from death, in the sense that we look for our Savior from heaven, that we might have a new body. But on the other hand, as Paul says, we are subjected to disasters, tribulations, pressures, and even death every day for the sake of Christ in Romans 8. So at any rate, that is not an objection or a legitimate objection, the prophecy of Peter's death to the imminency of the rapture. We come to point number four here. We have miscellaneous objections, and as I've listed them on the sheet, you see A through F here, and some of them you can guess from what you see on this part here. But to realize that these are things that we'll go through rather quickly here, I hope, to realize also that these are things that, they're just various things, miscellaneous things that I have seen through my years of study in this area. And, of course, the main thing I'd like to get across to you from looking at some of these miscellaneous objections is the fact of what we might say sloppy Bible study on the part of a lot of people. And people who write books, people who don't write books, and et cetera, et cetera. But we have an obligation, a responsibility as communicators to rightly divide the word of truth. And if I understand the original meaning of that phrase, it was originally used of cutting pieces for tents, and to cut the pieces just right, sew them together so that the tent would fit right. Well, if you realize that the Word of God is almost a puzzle in that sense, that we have to put the pieces together in the right way, and not to force it to fit, but to rightly understand how it all fits together. I know in the past, perhaps you can relate to this, when my daughter would have... Well, she's six now, and as she's had a number of puzzles during the last couple of years, we would get these 100 pieces and 200 pieces, and I don't have a lot of patience sometimes to sit there. So I'm tempted at times to kind of make something fit, you know, like this, kind of pound it down in there, come on, fit type thing. Well, that doesn't really work if you know what a puzzle is like, because even though it might look kind of close, you have to find the right piece. Well, fortunately, she's smarter than we are, so she can figure out the right pieces of the puzzle there. But at any rate, we haven't introduced her to the 1,000 pieces and so forth yet. They get that this year, I think, in kindergarten. But, boy, what to expect then. She'll outdo me at that point. At any rate, you have to find the right pieces. You have to put them together in the right way. And all of that comes down to legitimate Bible study and also methods of Bible study. And unfortunately, with some of these things that people raise as objections, it's just simply based on just sloppy Bible study. And so I want you to be observant for that, not just the content itself of the objections, but more so of how to read and be observant with regard to Bible study. Because it's one thing to stand up here as a teacher and tell you what a passage means, and that's certainly legitimate. You need to have that. But also to realize that for you, as you read the Bible on your own, and certainly we hope so that you do that, but so that you can have a frame of reference for when you look at things, and when you come to something, and maybe we've covered it in principle before, but you are very observant and you say, that fits. You know, there are a lot of passages we still haven't even covered with regard to some of these subjects here, and you will come across some of them in your reading, and you'll say, yeah, I remember looking at that subject. And it fits right in with that. And, of course, part of that is just being observant to the wording itself as well as the context. Well, one of the things that, excuse me, by the way, one of the best exercises I ever did in seminary, at Talbot Seminary, was very first day, actually, in a class called Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, which is the science of biblical interpretation, how to interpret, how to read the Bible, a whole semester in that subject. The professor gave us Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we had to make 25 observations and questions and comments about that. We couldn't look at anything else, just that one verse. Couldn't turn to any other page, couldn't turn to any commentaries, Bible dictionaries, anything like that, but just by reading the text to come up with 25 observations about that particular verse. And try it sometime. Pick out a verse and see how many you get on something, because let me tell you, it is very, very tough. You may think it sounds simple, but you know, you get to the 10 easy ones, the obvious ones, 15, and then all of a sudden you're really starting to scratch for the last 10 or 5 or so. But the whole point of that was to teach us observation and to look at it, of course, very closely. Excuse me. One of the things that we have here, subpoint A, one of the objections to the imminency of the rapture, the idea that it could have occurred, say, in the first century A.D., nuclear weapons. We have nuclear weapons now. They obviously did not have such weapons 1,900 years ago, 1,800 years ago, and so forth. But what people will say, it kind of follows something like this, and this is a paraphrase quote of various people that I've either read or heard. The world is never closer to the coming of the Lord, since we now have the capability to destroy ourselves or the world with nuclear weapons or nukes. And the idea is that all the judgments and destruction that are pictured within the book of Revelation need to have this powerful force of nuclear weapons. Well, my point about this is, if you compare the judgments of Revelation, especially chapters 8 through 9, you will see one startling thing. In other words, if you take the book of Revelation and you just read through it, quickly in a sense, but being observant for the whole scheme of things, you will find that most of the judgments are administered by angels, and either elect angels or demonic agents, that is, demons, and all of these judgments are administered under the control of God. And, of course, does God need nuclear weapons to do it? He may use it, but does he need it? No. So when we look at the book of Revelation, we can realize that God could have accomplished these things at any point in history since the first century. Excuse me. Many people talk about the end of the world is near, usually wild-eyed and maybe wearing a sheet or something like that as they're trying to scare you with their apocalyptic pronouncement. That is absolutely unbiblical. To realize that the world itself will not be destroyed in the tribulation, Jesus talks about the days being cut short so that people will survive, but the world itself is going to survive. And in fact, it awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not destroy this world, but he will in fact bring renewal, regeneration, and restoration to the earth. So the idea that people run around and say, well, the end is near, we're all going to be destroyed type thing, these are simply fear-mongering techniques used by people who are ignorant at that point. And of course, if God wants to wipe us out, he can do it very, very simply, as he did with the flood and so forth. He will not do that again, as we've noted, but he does have the Big Bang waiting for us in the future there. But of course, we as believers, we have nothing to fear with that, and to realize that the unbelievers will be committed to judgment at that point. We have also a subpoint B. Excuse me. We have what I have simply called 200 million screaming Chinamen. This is original with me. I don't know what else to call it as such. Let me explain here. We have a passage citing. We should look at this, please. If you would open your Bible to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We should look at this. This is one of the greatest examples of gross mistranslation here. We saw the other one with John 21, but our translators do a pitiful job from time to time. Revelation chapter 9. Verses 13 through 21. Actually, we probably could start with verse 12 through 21. And what we have here is the concept, as we anticipate reading it here in a moment, the idea that there's a what appears to be a 200-man army from the east, and people refer this to, and I'm not trying to be, shall we say, racially insensitive here, or knocking Chinamen as such. Communist China has been a problem for many years, of course. But from the standpoint, I'm not trying to have some kind of problem with China or Chinese people itself. But the idea that this army comes from the east, and so people have assumed that it refers to Red or Communist China and or the some type of alliance of nations in the east, such as Japan and China and so forth. And so if the point is that if you have to have a 200-man army coming from the east, a 200-million-man army, sounds like the 1-million-man march, doesn't something like that. But if you need 200 million men or people coming from the east in some type of army, it would be very obvious that there weren't that many people in the first century A.D. So therefore, the world would have to wait until a certain number of people existed in the east, such as in China, to fulfill that. Well, let's take a look at this here. We have some issues to look at. And you will see this one quite a number of times in different pieces of literature. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, the two woes are still coming after these things. And remember, we pick up the ideas of judgment here. And of course, people debate the whole structure of the book of Revelation. It's probable to see it as a telescoping type of effect here with the different judgments, the bowl judgments, and so forth. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay, so we have the great river Euphrates here mentioned, the four angels here. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Now, we don't know how many people will be on the earth at that time, but that could be a great number of people, obviously, if you consider that we have 5 billion people on the face of the earth right now, and accounting for the fact that, of course, this is in the tribulation, the rapture would have happened, and how many of our believers are on the face of the earth will have been removed from the earth, but a third is a major amount, of course. Verse 16, excuse me, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And then he goes on to verse 17, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. quite a vivid description, isn't it there? Quite a scary thing. Well, if you hold the place here just for a second, let me show you why people compare this with a 200 million man army coming from the Orient. Revelation 16:12. Just turn over a couple chapters, please. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. Gives us another description of something here with the mention of the Euphrates and so forth. Revelation 16:12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. In verse 16, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon, or as we know, Armageddon, of course. Now, as we go back between Revelation 16 and Revelation 9, we see a couple things in common, major things in common here, and the two that really stand out here. Two things that really stand out as common elements between these two passages here. We see Revelation 9 and Revelation 16 here. We see the mention of the Euphrates River, which of course was a major river in antiquity, and also the mention of angels. So these two passages have these things in common. But that does not necessarily mean, under the rules of biblical study, that they are referring to the same event. Just because things are similar does not mean that they are the same. Sometimes you'll see differences. And sometimes just because you see differences between two passages doesn't mean that they're not talking about the same thing. So we have to sort it out from the standpoint of context and also, of course, the language that is used here. Perhaps I should suggest to you, rather than the idea that this is referring to a 200 million man army, this is actually referring to a demonic army here, and several reasons for this, which we'll get to in a moment. But one of the things that we should realize is that the number 200 million is not even really 200 million, and we'll get to that in a moment also here. But people have tied these things together, and of course, as I explained before, they say, well, there must be a 200 million man army coming from the Orient, and this was not possible before in history, so therefore this is something that is possible now. Quote from you something that John Walvoord, and of course most of you have heard of him before, John Walvoord, a major dispensational writer, a prophetic writer, professor, president of Dallas Seminary for many years, many books on prophecy, of course. But he has a commentary on the book of Revelation, and many good things I should point out in the book, in the commentary. But, you know, none of us are perfect of that, of course, and I have the time to sit there and look at, analyze what he says. But he wrote this back in the late 60s, early 70s, and he quotes on page 166 from Time magazine of May 21st, 1965, quote, that Red China alone claims to have a militia of 200 million, exactly the figure of Revelation 9:16, end quote. So Walvoord continues to argue that from that standpoint, this 200 million number refers to what is a possible army coming from Red China. And then, of course, he goes on to talk about the fire and smoke, representing a description of modern warfare. However, despite his arguments, he's mixed up the literal and the symbolic elements here. And let me tell you some of the things that are problems with that view, as well as the correct understanding of this. First of all, number one, we have two different judgments here. Two different judgments. You see, the one in Revelation 9 is the sixth trumpet judgment, and the other is the sixth bowl judgment. And so therefore, we have different judgments in view. And that's important as you look at the entire structure of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 9, number 2, in Revelation 9, we have symbolic language used for demons. Symbolic language used for demons. And why do I know that? Because in the first 11 verses, we have a description of a demonic horde coming, pictured in very, very strange ways. And all of this is very consistent all the way through chapter 9 here. The demons are pictured with the symbolic language of the, actually not the symbolic language, the language of smoke, fire, and brimstone. And why is that pictured here? Because that's their ultimate destiny in the lake of fire. And this horrible, bizarre description is designed to show the terror of their existence and their actions. Notice that it is the horses which kill, and they look like snakes. And they kill a third of the earth, and that's already finished by the time that you get to Revelation 16. So whatever this is talking about is something that is done at the point of Revelation 9. And then thirdly, and here's where it gets very interesting, You'll see the number as they've translated in the New American Standard and most translations. That's 200 million. Now, here's where we'll have a little fun here, because the translators are not consistent. Let me show you what it literally says here. We have twenty thousands of ten thousands. We have a word which is very rare. It only occurs here in the New Testament. Dismurias, D-I-S-M-U-R-I-A-S. And then the second word, murias, M-U-R-I-A-S. And this is this gives us the English word which you do know, myriad, M-Y-R-I-A-D, a myriad of things. In other words, a very outstanding number of things. Well, at other places in the Bible, the translators, including the New American Standard, have translated myriads of myriads. Here we have actually double myriads. Excuse me. Double myriads of myriads. And if we multiplied, and I know you don't have your calculator with you, maybe you do, but I've already calculated, but if you multiply 20,000 times 10,000, you will come out with the number 200 million. However, what the translators have failed to notice here is that both of these words are in the plural. First of all, nominative plural, and then genitive plural. So you have 20,000s of 10,000s. So at the very least, you would have 400 million. But in reality, this is not designed to be taken as an absolute number. In other words, what we're talking about is 20,000s of 10,000s. Multiply 20,000 times 10,000. Then do it again, and then do it again, and then do it again, and call me next week and I'll tell you when you can stop, because it's in the plural. You don't know how many there are here. In other words, what John is trying to indicate through this language is double myriads of myriads, or 20,000s of 10,000s, is simply the idea of a great indefinite number. It's beyond counting as such. It's just an overwhelming quantity of this group of demonic army here. And so the issue is that the translators have not translated this correctly. And let me show you something here where they're not consistent at all. Hold the place here, if you would, please, and go back to Revelation 5:11. Revelation 5:11. And here we break into John noticing something about the throne. Revelation 5:11, we have the same Greek word here, murias, used. And he says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them," notice that phrase, "the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands." Same exact phrase, except for one thing. Here, back in Revelation chapter 9, John uses this phrase, double myriads of myriads, but here the same type of thing. Now, I want you to know something. If the translators had been consistent, they would have multiplied this out in Revelation 5:11. They should have said 100 million, but they didn't do that because they're trying to interpret the passage in Revelation 9 rather than translating it correctly. So they should have translated the same way. They should have simply translated as double myriads of myriads, but of course they didn't do that. And so we have this confusion. People want to multiply this out for 200 million and so forth. But it's double myriads of myriads, and the idea is John is emphasizing even doubly so, if you will, the great quantity of this, the countless number of this demonic army. Bauer's Greek lexicon, which is a standard lexicon in this area, calls these words an indefinite number of incalculable immensity, which is indicated. In other words, John is seeing this demonic army, and it's just beyond counting. Now, you see this phrase here, and this is, I can't figure out why they do this for the life of me. Sometimes I sit there and I have to try to understand, you know, I wasn't on the translating committee, why do they do this type of thing? I thought, well, maybe the key was in the number of them. You know, that indicates maybe an exact number, but notice Revelation 5:11, same words, arithmos, the word we get from which we get arithmetic, and the number of them. In other words, when we say a number, in either case here, it doesn't have to be an exact number. We have the number zero, for example. That is the first number as such in our number system of 10. And you've seen the number pi, for example. Well, pi Have they found, they haven't found the end of that yet. I mean, it still goes on, 3.1416, blah, 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 blah. And to realize that that is a number, it's just not an exact number or a definite number. So a number can be indefinite as such, and that is what John is indicating to us here. He has seen this great army, and of course it is countless. It is beyond his comprehension to count all of the beings that are involved here. And then another thing we should note here, in Revelation 9, the angels are bound up in the river and released from there. In Revelation 16, the only point is that the river is dried up. And notice again this mention of angels and in the context here. And what we have are the four angels. They represent the four corners of the earth. And these are demon commanders who command this countless demon army to go forth and kill a third of mankind. So we have these four demon commanders here. Again, they represent the four corners of the earth, a common scriptural designation. And then finally, fifthly, in Revelation 16, the angel pours out a bowl and dries up the river Euphrates so the kings of this eastern army can come over for Armageddon. In Revelation 16, the point is that the armies are being gathered to a specific place, and that, of course, is Armageddon. And interestingly enough, Armageddon is big, but it doesn't have room for 200 million men as far as its battlefield is concerned. And what we have here is a great confusion between literal and symbolic. And what we have is here in Revelation 9, the picturing of a great demonic army. The numbers are countless, so to speak, according to the Apostle John. And they are simply going to destroy a third of mankind. And they're not going to do it through nuclear weapons or anything like that. They're going to do it through this supernatural power, by what is pictured here. One of the things that we must learn from this is to avoid what is called newspaper exegesis. Newspaper exegesis. You read Time magazine, you read the newspaper, you read your favorite magazine, whatever it might be, and you look at the events that are pictured there, and then you bring it back into the Bible and try to interpret the Bible according to the things pictured in the newspaper or Time magazine or so forth. And again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, not according to our understanding or our time period. And of course, the Bible itself has its own symbolism, which we can understand from itself. I even came across, there was the Southwest Radio Church Bulletin of 1981, which talked about this whole thing of Revelation 16. In fact, they put it out of order. They put Revelation 16 first and then Revelation 9. And again, that's not the way John wrote it to be read. You would read chapter 9 before 16. But they said 1981, this was way back in the 80s there, they said 1981 would be a dramatic year in biblical prophecy. Well, let me tell you what happened to me in 1981. In fact, I can even relate it to this a little bit. 1981 was a great year in my life personally because that was the year I graduated from college, and at the same time, a few hours before, I was commissioned as a lieutenant, a second lieutenant in the United States Army. And to realize that, well, you know, everybody was down there for graduation and they're holding up these signs, need a job type thing, I started 10 days of paid vacation on the day I graduated from college. Hey, the Army was great, you know. You just started to leave and then you paid them back later. But to realize that at that point I graduated and went into the Army, went to the basic officer school, and during that time we had a series of, many different classes, hundreds of hours of classes and various things in that. But we did attend top secret briefings about the foes, the opposition we were facing at that time. And what I'm going to tell you is not top secret or classified, but we looked at things about North Korea and Russia and China and so forth, the foes that we're facing at the time. This was in the 80s. And to realize that if Red China had been able to put together a massive army to attack, that they probably would have had maybe 200 million people. But you know what they would have been armed with at that point? Baseball bats and rakes, if even that. Now, I would dare say that just does not strike terror into my heart that these peasants are going to run around, 200 million of them, if you will, and attack people with sticks and baseball bats and somehow kill a third of the earth. I just don't think that fits. So that was my perspective on what happened in 1981, according to this thing, and it just doesn't fit. What we're looking at here is something supernatural. We're looking at something that is bizarre and very horrible and fits in with all the symbolic language of the book of Revelation. And notice they kill a third of the earth. I mean, this is just dramatic stuff. You know, you and I, we have our bad days and our good days. You know, there's some days that aren't so great. You know, Mondays usually qualify for that. But you know, in the tribulation, when they have a bad day, they're really going to have a bad day. I mean, you know, you see this demonic army coming down on you and kills a third of mankind. It's really going to be a mess at times. And notice this, though. Let's finish this out here. What we see here is this 200 million is not 200 million per se. It's John says, I heard the number of them. It's actually double myriads of myriads. But notice verse 20 here. After they have killed a third of mankind, notice what, and we've noted this very recently here, actually, with idolatry. Verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And, I mean, this is amazing. Talk about hardened hearts. Excuse me. This, all these things are happening within the tribulational period, and yet a third of mankind is destroyed, and yet there are still people. They're so hardened against God and against Christ at this point, they will not repent. They will not come back to God. And, of course, this is the interesting point of this passage here. So God will continue on with even more judgment upon the wickedness of this world. Well, that's a very brief explanation of Revelation 9. So when somebody says, well, we need 200 million man army from the Orient, don't necessarily believe it there. And then we come to subpoint C on your outline. We have computers needed for the mark of the beast. Let's see what I did put on here. I think I've talked about this a little bit before, but of course, we live in a day of computers, of great technology, and I'm not against technology at all. But to realize that people will say that we have the microchip implant today. We have computers, of course, and all these different things. In fact, they used to have, there was a story about the Beast computer in Belgium, and it occupied all of a building, so to speak. Well, they went back and looked at that, and actually that whole thing came out of a guy's idea for a fiction novel. And he had developed this thing. He started this rumor. It never did exist. And all, you know, people were running around saying, well, it's called the Beast and it exists in Belgium and so forth. Well, it just wasn't true. And so would computers make it easy, for example, for the Antichrist to keep track of people? Certainly. You keep track of perhaps your household finance, your records, your maintenance, all kinds of things. We keep records of students at the school here on computer. Does it make it easier? Yes. Is it absolutely needed for the Antichrist to do such a thing? Not according to the language found in Revelation chapter 13 here. Let's look at that briefly, please. And again, I think we did talk about this a little bit. But to realize that the words that are used here, the mark of the beast, refer to a mark put on the person. And I'll review this. I did talk about this. Got to have a little fun with it. Remember, I'll even take it out. I'm a card-carrying member of the Satanic Antichrist cult here, you know, Visa. That horrible thing there. Not that I love credit cards necessarily. Visa, there was one guy who came up with the idea that Visa was the 666. And how he got to that was VI, in Latin, of course, is the Roman numeral 6. They went to the, and see, these people don't even know what they're talking about. They went to the S in Greek, and said that represented six. It's nowhere close to the sixth letter of the alphabet in Greek. Sigma is way down the road, just like S is in English. And then they went to the A, which they said represented six in an ancient Babylonian script, which has never been found or discovered by anyone. No credible scientist or anyone, no archaeologist or anyone. And I mean, they just mix and match Latin, Greek, and Babylonian, which the Babylonian doesn't even exist, and come up with this idea that Visa represents 666. Well, you know, all of this is just nonsense for what these people do. So I recant my membership here. I'm not a member of the satanic cult there. So people come up with all kinds of weird things there. That was only a training aid, of course. I'm not taking Visa payments tonight or any of your offerings that way, of course, either. But to realize that we have a word here, let's read the passage here. Notice the passage, verses 16 through 18. Chapter 13 of Revelation, and he causes, this is talking about the Antichrist here, all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except for the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of man, of a man, and his number is 666. And so the idea is, of course, of economic control. No one can buy or sell without this special mark. Notice that it can be on the right hand or on the forehead. And what we actually have here as a Greek word is charagma, charagma. And this is a word that goes all the way back to ancient Greek, and it has the idea of a mark or an inscription as such. It was used, for example, in the 5th century by Sophocles for the bite of a snake. It means something that is engraved, etched, branded, or inscribed as a mark or sign. It was used for the brand put on camels. Later it was used for the imprinted stamp or seal of the emperor or the impression on coins. And it was used for slaves, criminals, and soldiers who were branded in the Roman world. Harlots wore a band around their head with their name, which helps us to understand Revelation 17. But here, as far as Revelation 13 is concerned, the people in the Greek religions had a sign on their forehead as a sign of allegiance and submission to their deity. So this is the way it is with this mark of the beast. This represents those who belong to the Antichrist, the unbelievers who are allied with Satan, who are giving him their allegiance and obedience. And of course, again, computers and all these things would make it easier, but all these things, this mark of the beast existed at the time of 100 AD, 95 AD, when John the Apostle wrote this, and actually has a history going back into Greek literature for many hundreds of years. Also, people talk about, I don't know, have you ever seen that? I've seen it in various places, but the microchip now that they put with dogs, in case you lose a dog, you can run the scanner over and find out the identity of the dog and the owner and so forth. Well, it's possible. It's possible the Antichrist might use something like that of technology if the rapture occurred today and so forth, but to realize that what is the language of Revelation 13. It's a mark on their right hand or their forehead, and the idea of the charagma is something that is visible. In other words, it's not planted necessarily under the skin. It's something that is visible to everyone around. So regardless of that, perhaps microchip would be used, but again, to realize that the language here is very simple. It could have been something as simple as a mark or a brand, and something that could have happened 1900 years ago as well as today, of course. And we look at the Bible through our eyes of technology, but to realize, again, must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Subpoint D here. We have a few more minutes here left. We should be able to finish this up. These are real simple. Subpoint D on your outline is Hebrew as a reborn language. Hebrew as a reborn language or a pure language. And let's turn, please, to Jeremiah 31:23. Go back to the Old Testament for a second here. Jeremiah 31:23. Now, let me explain this one here before we go on here. Hebrew is a reborn language. I had 2 years of modern Hebrew, conversational Hebrew in college, but to realize that many people have looked at Hebrew, modern Hebrew, and they've said because Hebrew was dead. I mean, Hebrew was a dead language for many, many centuries. It was not spoken, basically been lost track of. Even our Lord's Day, back 1900 years ago, Aramaic, which is a kind of like Hebrew in the sense that it's a Semitic language, Aramaic had basically become the language of the day as well as Greek. Hebrew had almost disappeared even at that time. And if it wasn't for scribes during the medieval ages to realize that Hebrew has been kept alive by people, the rabbis and so forth, Hebrew died as a language for many centuries. But with the advent of the nation of Israel in 1948 and even before that, Hebrew became a spoken language again. And people have turned to various passages, even such as Friends of Israel and so forth, which usually puts out a very good conservative theological viewpoint. But some have said, well, because of this rebirth of the Hebrew language, that means we're very close to the millennium, which they see the language. Hebrew is the universal language. It might very well be. But they see this rebirth of Hebrew as a sign of the return of the Lord. But notice what verse 23, and this is the passage they go to. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. Quote, the Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. And here we have this phrase, this word in the land of Judah. And this is obviously referring to the millennial time frame here with the blessing of God upon the Jews. But they come back and they say, well, this word refers to Hebrew as a language. No. If you'll notice this, it says this word, ha dever hazeh, this phrase, this thing, literally. In other words, the phrase, the Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill, this is the word that people will greet one another, these words, it would be in the plural as such, grammatically correct. But this thing is what they're going to say to one another as they greet each other. And to realize that this has absolutely nothing to do with whether Hebrew is a language of that time as far as a universal language or rebirth. It simply refers to the fact that this is the word of blessing that people will say at that time. And then also the other part of that is Zephaniah 3, verses 9 through 13. Bonus points for you if you can find Zephaniah tonight. This will be our challenge for this evening here. But if you find Zechariah, it's right before Zechariah. Look for the Z words there. Well, I stand corrected there. Little Haggai there in the betweens there. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. See all kinds of challenges there to see what we can find. And here people say that Hebrew will be a pure language, and so again, the idea of rebirth of Hebrew offers proof of the Lord's near return. We have seen already that the Lord's return is imminent anyway. Verse 9, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Now, some think that purified lips means that Hebrew will be the universal language. The word actually means to be pure, as in cleansed and pure from sin. And then notice, we'll just kind of, I don't like to skip verses, but I will just for time here, and you can come back to this. But notice this in verse 13, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13. This is the idea of purified lips is defined for us. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies of verbal sin, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. You see, this idea of purified lips is defined in the context. If you just read a few verses more, you find out exactly what it means. You don't have to worry about whether it refers to the rebirth of the Hebrew language or anything. It simply means a purified form of speech. They'll tell no lies and not have a deceitful tongue. And, of course, very simple. Again, when you are observant and look at the context there, it works out very easily. Subpoint E, we have the increase in knowledge. Let's just turn to that for a second. Daniel chapter 12, please. Daniel's a little bit easier to find, right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Of course, this is a major passage on resurrection as well. But Daniel, of course, the prophet writing. Technically, he was not a prophet in the sense that the Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets were. He had the gift of prophecy, and he was able to write something of this nature. But actually, in the Hebrew text, or in the canon, he is not found with the prophets. He's found toward the end of the Hebrew Bible. But at any rate, of course, it's inspired part of Scripture. It says in verse 4, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." And here we have this phrase, knowledge will increase. A lot of people come to this and they say, well, look at this technology. We've got computers, which I just talked about. We've got great advances in technology, science. Knowledge has just increased, many fold in the last many decades. We know things today in the last 20 years, that have not been known for hundreds and hundreds of years. So knowledge has increased, and therefore that means we're closer to the return of the Lord. Well, you know from Romans chapter 13, we're closer every day to the return of the Lord because every day that goes by is closer. However, this phrase knowledge is not even correctly translated here. It's literally the knowledge, ha-da'ath. And with the definite article in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek, it refers to something that is definitely known. And what does it refer to? Very simply, if we look at the other prophets such as Hosea 4, the knowledge refers to the knowledge of God. What knowledge will increase? The knowledge of God. When Daniel wrote this, this is all they had. But since that time, we've had what? The rest of the prophecies written, we've had the New Testament, the Gospels written, we've had the Church Age Epistle, and finally the Book of Revelation. So of course, knowledge, that is the knowledge of God, will increase. Also the phrase going back and forth means to search for it with diligence. But I want you to realize one very special thing here. Notice that Daniel is told to conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. This is directly opposite what is told to the Apostle John in Revelation 22:10. Listen to this, directly the opposite here. In Revelation 22:10, "And he said to me," that is, Jesus said to the Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is near." In other words, Daniel is told to seal it up because the time is not yet. On the other hand, Revelation 22:10, "Do not seal up the," or excuse me, Daniel was told to seal up the words of the book. Revelation 22:10, "Do not seal up the words of this book, for the time is near." So again, there's a great deal of difference there between the idea of sealing the book and not sealing the book with regard to Revelation. And then finally, subpoint F here, the search for the Ark of the Covenant. And let's finish this out. This will take just a second here. Jeremiah chapter 3, please. Get a little practice turning through the Old Testament here. Some wonderful things that we find back here in the Old Testament. How many of you have embarked upon a search for the Ark of the Covenant? You've booked your tickets to the Holy Land, right? And you're searching for it next summer? No, don't go during summer. It's awfully hot there. Try spring, fall, maybe. Verse 11, we start with, verses 11 through 18 actually, but verse 16 is where we find the information about the Ark of the Covenant. There are a number of people who have even put out books and videos. Randall Price is a name that comes to mind. People who say, well, they've found the Ark of the Covenant, therefore we are closer to the temple worship for the Jews. We are close to the Lord's return. The funny thing was, I heard this on, what show is that now? Oh, I listen to so many of these things and read so many of this stuff. But anyway, they had there was one rabbi who knew the location of the Ark of the Covenant. And then they came on with, I think it was on the radio, it was on radio news of what's his face over in Israel there. And I'll think of the name later, of course. But they were interviewing this guy. The one rabbi who knew the location of the Ark of the Covenant had died. He died with that knowledge. So, of course, we just don't know now. Would you keep something that secret? I don't know. I mean, this is a major thing in Israeli history here. Well, at any rate, here's what Jeremiah 3 says about the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more glorious than treacherous, or more righteous, excuse me, than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. So we see some grace in the Old Testament even. Only there is a condition, though. Jeremiah 3:13, we could add this to our rebound category. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Confession, you have to confess. That you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, the idolatry of the cults, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, verse 14, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. By the way, there are a number of people, and J.R. Church, Tex Mars, and so forth, they say this prophecy has been fulfilled to the smallest detail, and they refer this to the people coming from Russia, from Europe, to the land of Israel today. But I want you to notice what also is in the context here, the idea of confession and repentance on the part of the Jews with regard to this return. And that is not present today with the majority of Jews in the Holy Land or in Israel. Verse 15, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Just as a personal note, when I graduated from seminary, some friends of mine gave me a plaque that is, well, if I put it up on my wall, it would be on my wall, but I just haven't put up stuff in my newer home here. But it has a plaque with this quote on it from Jeremiah 3:15. The purpose of a shepherd, a pastor, is to feed the people of God with knowledge and understanding. Verse 16, and it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. And for these people who think they're finding it or come across it, well, they need to look at this verse. Verse 17, and at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So there are a lot of things not fulfilled today, such as Israel and Judah walking together in great harmony, but also mainly this idea of the Jews will not be concerned about the Ark of the Covenant. They will actually have the throne of the Lord present for them, and they will not be concerned about these various things. And we come to a place where we start the prophecies about Israel, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And if you've ever wanted to understand the Olivet Discourse, we'll have some handouts for you. And we'll get started with that next week. And we'll show you what the structure is of it and how it really breaks down. It is really so simple. I had to pull my hair out for a long time, but it's really so simple after you figure it out. So yeah, that's the way things are sometimes. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided these things for us, and that through these things and the teaching of your truth and the thorough understanding of these things by diligent study, we can be protected from the error that is around us, to realize that you have a plan and that your plan revolves around your grace, your truth, your power. We thank you for those things in Christ's name. Amen.